All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and we are here to dig a little deeper into the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 21, and today we look at verses 9 through 14 as we take a two-part look at the description of the New Jerusalem, because there is a lot in here. I did not want to put it into like one 40-minute one, so we'll probably have a longer one this week and a shorter one next week, just to bring out the different ideas that are here. So as we look at this, we begin by looking at a couple of things in overall understanding of what's happening here for the rest of chapter 21. From the couple different viewpoints that we have, first of all, from the Reformation Heritage Bible Commentary, the following verses indicate that this vision is not only the conclusion of the book of Revelation, but also to the entire Bible. Several details in the following verses, such as the river of life and tree of life, take us back to Genesis. The blessings of Eden are thus pictured as being restored in the new creation. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were cast out from the presence of God and prevented from eating of the tree of life. Here, the people of Christ dwell again in the presence of God and are invited to eat from the tree of life. Life is restored in Christ. Now let's go to the other side. Here we have Dr. McGee, our wonderful premillennial dispensationalist friend, speaking about this. The New Jerusalem will be to eternity what the earthly Jerusalem is to the millennium. The earthly Jerusalem does not pass away, but it takes second place in eternity. Righteousness reigns in Jerusalem. It will dwell in the New Jerusalem. Imperfection and rebellion exist even in the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium. Perfection and the absence of sin will identify the heavenly city. Just as a king's queen is of more importance than the place of his government, thus the New Jerusalem transcends the city of earth. This will cast no reflection on the earthly city, nor will it cause her inward pain. She can say in the spirit of John the Baptist, "She that hath the bridegroom is the bride." John 3:29. So here, as we'll see with Dr. McGee, he has this idea of this city, which is a cube, inside a sphere, orbiting the Earth, kind of as not a satellite. He won't say it's a satellite orbiting the Earth. He will say that, but in one sense he does. The other sense he says that it will form the center of the universe and everything else will surround it. Kind of the idea of the Mormons getting your own planet thing, it almost sounds like. But we'll get into more of that as we get into these verses, because as I said, these not only talk about the rest of chapter 21, but also the beginning of 22 as we continue to talk about the New Jerusalem. All right, so let's look at our verses for this week, verses 9 through 15. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so there we have our text for this week. As we look at it again, we'll go next week further into the foundations especially. But let's look at the city itself as it comes down out of heaven. One of the seven angels who had the last plagues came to John saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Andrew of Caesarea says, "Fittingly does he call the bride the wife of the Lamb. For when Christ was slaughtered as a lamb, he at that time betrothed the church with his own blood. For just as when Adam was sleeping, the woman was formed through the taking of the rib, so also the church, formed through the shedding of blood from the side of Christ as he was sleeping voluntarily on the cross through death, was united with him who suffered for us." Leon Moore says the latter expression, the wife of the Lamb, puts some emphasis on the final state. The marriage is now not something to be looked forward to, but something that has arrived. And he goes on to quote from William Barclay, God's servants do not select their tasks. God may send them for judgment or for blessing or for both in turn, but they must go where they are sent. They must speak what God tells them to speak. As Barclay is talking about the angel who was one of the seven who had the last plagues, and now he is coming with the gospel and not just the wrath of God. But here we have the fulfillment of Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here we have this, you have not come to this fearful thing. You have come to the place of rest. You have come to the place of joy. This is why the bride is the wife of the Lamb. The marriage has taken place. So now this isn't just, here, I'm going to show it to you. But no, you have to come with me. So verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Dr. Brighton reminds us, in the Spirit indicates that it was by the Holy Spirit of God that John was transported to the mountain. This is an event in the Spirit by which John saw the bride of Christ visually and possibly also experientially and empirically. While the harlot city is seen in a wilderness, the bride city is seen from a mountain, quoting Sweet in his commentary. From this mountain, John sees the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Perhaps this mountaintop experience, on later reflection, may have reminded John of the mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration, except that here it is not Christ who is transfigured, but Christ's church, adorned in the glory of the exalted Christ, as it is displayed as the holy city Jerusalem. The Venerable Bede says of this, after all the descriptions of Babylon, the holy city, which is the bride of the Lamb, is seen located on a mountain. The stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands broke the image of the world's glory into small pieces, and it grew into a great mountain and filled the whole world. Here Bede is speaking specifically about Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And as Daniel is interpreting this in verses 34 and 35, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And again, this is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has been given by God of the future, of the world empires. And at the end, in the time of the iron and clay of the feet in the Roman Empire, you would have the church coming in and taking over the whole world. So much so that there would be no traces of the old earthly kingdoms anymore. Not just the church as we have it today, but specifically continuing on to the New Jerusalem that would definitely take on the fullness of all of creation, which is what this New Jerusalem is talking about here. As we continue on in verse 11, Dr. Brighton says, the church on earth bears the glory of God because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Revelation 12:1. But it is unseen to the human eye. Now after the resurrection and the restoration of heaven and earth, the church is adorned with his glory for all to see. Radiance suggests that the glory of God conferred upon the holy city as her radiance now shines forth as if it were her own beauty and righteousness and holiness. In classic Greek, phuster, which is the same word here for radiance, was Illuminator or Luminary, was a heavenly body which generated its own light like a star. In the cosmology of the Bible, God first created light and then the luminaries, which, when empowered by the light, generate their own light, the sun and the stars, or reflect the moon and distribute that light. This radiance indicates that while initially the glory of God was given to the saints solely because of and through Jesus Christ, who is the light, in the new age that glory will be the possession of God's people, who, like a luminary, generate their own radiance by which the glory of God is distributed, that is, appears and is seen. So here we have Dr. Brighton saying that we are going to shine with the glory of God ourselves. And like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, so we also will shine with his glory. But as we look at the city in its general state, we see in verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Dr. Brighton says, it suggests that in the new heaven and earth, God's people will be forever under God's gracious protection, so that never again they will suffer attacks or be afflicted. Moreover, they will never be tempted by evil or fall into sin and death, as happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the new Eden, that is paradise, this will not happen, for the people of Christ, the new Adam, will forever be in a state of grace and righteousness and innocence. As John sees the city Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the wall reminds him of this eternal protection. So we have this whole thing of the wall being there, not to keep us in, but to keep everything else out, keep the evil out. Because that was the whole point of the walls of a city in the ancient world. But here we have Dr. Brighton going on to talk about the problem with this wall from the common understanding in the ancient Near East. It was common for ancient Near Eastern cities to have only a single gate because the gate was more vulnerable to attack and was more difficult to defend than the wall. The 12 gates in the New Jerusalem symbolize abundant entrance. Reference to the 12 tribes emphasizes the continuity of the New Testament church with God's people of Old Testament times, quoting from Mounts' commentary. It's also the idea from Ezekiel 48, the ending portion of the vision of the temple from chapters 40 to 48 in the prophet Ezekiel. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. The gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits in measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. So here we have again this idea of the 12 tribes being a picture of the people of God. And not only that, but we have this for us in Revelation to remind us that, yes, we may call ourselves a New Testament church, but the New Testament cannot truly be understood without the Old Testament, without knowing the connection between the two and the continuity, as Mounts says here. And so we have these 12 gates around the city, which would make it completely, you know, insane for a regular city to have 12 gates in its wall. But we have three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, and three on the west. Andrew Caesarea says, the four-sided form of the gates and their threefold entries signifies the understanding of the one who worships the Trinity. This understanding is through the four-cornered universe, and we have received it through the life-giving cross. For the cruciform shape of the positions of the gate is according to the form of the 12 oxen that bore the sea erected by Solomon. These oxen signify the threefold grouping of the apostles by fours, the herald of the Holy Trinity, and the extension of the four gospels into the four corners of the earth. Through this is symbolized the spiritual sea of baptism that cleanses the world from its sins and that was instituted by the spiritual Solomon. So we have the 12 oxen, as we have in 1 Kings chapter 7. Then Solomon made the sea of cast metal. It was round 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it at, when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a hand breadth, and its brim was like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. So we had a minute ago the figuring out from Ezekiel. Numbers chapter 2 is where Dr. Brighton and Andrew Cesarillo want to point us back to, and the encampment around the tabernacle, where on the east side you had Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the south side you had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. The west side you had Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. On the north side you had Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So you have these surrounding people all surrounding the tabernacle. So also the city would be surrounded by the gates. And the gates, as we said, had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on there. But now we move to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we'll move on into this next week a little bit more. But I want to just get the whole focus of the city at large this week and then go into the details next week. So Dr. Brighton says, the wall of the city rests on 12 foundation stones, upon which are the names of the 12 apostles. As Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, 19-22, citizens of God's household and family were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which foundation has as its cornerstone Christ Jesus. The church, in a historical sense, rests upon the apostles and prophets, that is, upon the faith and labors of those who first proclaimed the gospel message. The juxtaposition of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles shows the unity of ancient Israel and the New Testament church, once again quoting from Dr. Mounts. As there has always been only one covenant of grace embracing the entire people of God, those of old by faith in the promise of the Messiah, and those by faith in the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ, so now the true Israel of God will be in the new heaven and earth as represented by the new Jerusalem. Dr. Brighton goes on to say, the 12 angels on the 12 gates are evidently guardians of the gates. These watchmen will continue to be vigilant until the Lord renews Jerusalem and establishes her as the praise of the whole earth. These 12 angels as a group are unique, for nowhere else in biblical literature is such a group mentioned. Evidently, no group of 12 angels of any kind appear in the pseudepigraphical literature either. So this group of 12 angels, this is the only time in literature of either the Bible or the extra-biblical sources that there is a group of 12. Primazius says, having mentioned the patriarchs, he now mentions the apostles. Although we know that the church has but a single foundation, that is Christ, it is not surprising that here it is said to have 12 foundations. In Christ, the apostles have merited to be foundations of the church, and of Christ, the apostle said, no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3:11. In Christ, the apostles are said to be light, as he said to them, you are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14, although Christ alone is the true light that enlightens every person coming into this world, John 1:9. Therefore, Christ is the light that enlightens, while the apostles are a light that is enlightened. The Holy Scriptures often suggest many similar ideas. Therefore, in this passage, we ought to recognize the 12 foundations to be the apostles, but in the one foundation, Jesus. Moreover, Jesus alone, even without the apostles, is rightly called foundation, while the apostles are, without Christ, in no way said to be the foundations of the church. So here we have the juxtaposition of the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel to be not only the continuity, but the reminder that everything is situated in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of all things. And that is where we will leave off this week. Next week, we will look at the 12 foundation stones in detail and in particular. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here. digging deeper into this vision of the New Jerusalem, our heavenly home that awaits us, where we may live with God forever. And that is what gives us the strength to wrestle with the theologies around us today and every day. Amen.